We are so thankful to see you this morning and to be here and to be in God's place that He has given us and to have His precious word. And this morning we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're continuing that study as we look at a philosophy for living that is based upon truth. It's about wisdom, and these are one of the wisdom books of the Bible, and it has to be rightly interpreted and clearly defined, or we can get off track, and I pray that God will help us to do that today. But I want to remind you that wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and to apply it properly so that we can skillfully live. And that's very important. It doesn't matter so much necessarily how smart we are. In fact, I believe that God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. But whether or not we know our God and are able to take His truth and apply it to living in such a way that we live in a way to serve Him and know Him, and in all circumstances rejoice in Him. Well, Solomon is continuing his journey here as a man that God gave particular wisdom to, and for the purpose, even I'm sure, to write what he has written in God's precious word. And this morning we're going to be looking for, in the what I've called here in the outline, the need for understanding others. The need for understanding others and righteous living with others as we deal in a world. And this is a very practical study. It's not so much doctrinal, although everything has doctrine associated with it. But it has to do with the skill to understand what is going on around us and why, and being able to deal with it. And that's what Solomon is going to do in this portion that we're looking at in chapter 4, and we'll try to get all the way through it and leave, hopefully, some room at the end for your comments as well. So let me pray and ask God to help us as we look into Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You that we can come into Your presence. We thank You that God the Holy Spirit is our guide, and we ask You, Father, to help us as we study this, make this meaningful to us. Help us to understand the world in which we live, and most importantly, to understand that You're in charge and that we can trust You and look to You in all things. We thank You for the opportunities that You give us to be in Your precious word. We pray Your blessing on everyone that is here. We ask Your guidance in what we do. And Father, may what we do honor the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in this hour, but in this day in which we seek to worship You. We know that without You, we can do nothing. Guide and direct us, we beseech You, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You probably note, we all do, that some people weather the problems of life better than other people. But we all have our moments, for certain. We all have our times of being down and times of perhaps being up. I hope you do. And somewhere in between. And because life is full of all kinds of things, isn't it? And there are circumstances that make life miserable. Really intolerable. And one of those is oppression. And Solomon is going to start off in this area here looking at oppression. And oppression has to do with how people treat one another. And it has to do all of this, and we're going to see that he is going in and out of observation, and his observation is always based on under the sun. And we have to remember that when he says under the sun, he's talking about people in the world living as if there is no God, living apart from God, that this is all there is, this life. And that's the majority of people in the world, sadly. And we all understand that, at least I hope that we do, that people are living under a curse that started in the Garden of Eden and can only be broken in Jesus Christ and will ultimately be broken in Christ when He rules and reigns. But right now we're living under that curse. And a word that is very important in Scripture, John 16:33, the Lord Jesus says it, that in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, is the idea of overcoming. And in Christ Jesus, we can overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 speaks a great deal about overcoming. Because in the world you have tribulation. And so when we're talking here and looking at this whole business of oppression that he starts off with here, that's part of the tribulation of the world, and it is significant. Now, may I just remind you that back in chapter 3, verse 21, that we just studied and when we were in this portion, he says, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Now, he wasn't asking that as a question, but he was putting that out as for understanding purposes. Who knows? Do you know that we don't just die like a beast? We have an eternal soul, and we're going to live with God forever because of Christ. That's what he's saying. So we can't just look at everything on terra firma horizontally, but we need to look vertically as well by faith, is the idea. And he says in verse 22, "I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" The whole idea here is to make the best of all that he does. Rejoice in every activity, because if we have our head on straight in Christ, we understand that He is in control, and even the circumstances, it's Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose, that everything that He does has a purpose and a meaning. And if our head is on straight and we're living by faith, we can be encouraged and strengthened by that to recognize that God is in even the hard circumstances of life. So, after saying that, we enter into this interaction with people and in various ways. And he's going to start with oppression. But I want you to notice, first of all, that there's observation. If you look at verse 1, he goes back to, "Then I looked." In verse 4, "I have seen." In verse 7, "Then I looked." And in between that, he is going to make some statements. So he's going in and out of observation and then instruction. And that needs to be understood. And the observation is always with people under the sun. That is, people that don't have a view of Christ. So he's analyzing them by observation, then making some statement, then analyzing again, and then making a statement, and so forth. And so we observe with Solomon, and we see what we can learn. And may I just say that if you go back to Ecclesiastes 1:3, that's the key verse in all of Ecclesiastes. He says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" In other words, is there a way to beat the curse under the sun? Is there a way without God to live and have fulfillment and joy and all of that? And basically the whole book is saying, no. That's the conclusion he comes to over and over again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord. Until he gets to the very end, except this: fear God and keep His commandments. God has to be brought into the picture. Okay, so beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, let me read. "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression." Now again, we're under the sun. "Then I looked, which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." Now, what one person does affects another, doesn't it? It's no wonder that the Scriptures tell us as the key commandment of all commandments to what? Love God and love one another. And that is just the opposite of what those under the sun that have not a view of God do. They don't love God, first of all. He's not in the picture at all. And then they don't love one another. And so what do? They oppress one another. And the misery of oppression is being spread. And what he's saying here, if you just look at it with any kind of wisdom, just observing it, you see that it is irrational and unnecessary. Think of all the energy that is being spent in evil. And this is people living like beasts, as if no God, no judgment, attempting to rise above the curse by putting other people down. And there is what I've titled here, the futility of surly behavior, because I was looking for an S, but it fits. This is no view of God. This is dog eat dog, as if there's no judgment. And he uses this word oppression here, and in the Hebrew this word is translated in other places, defraud, violate, deceive, do wrong, and do violence. All of those things. We can hurt others with our words, we can hurt others with our activities, or we can actually violate physically others, all of those things. And the word comfort is to console, pity, avenge. And he's saying here that there's no one on the side. I saw the tears of the oppressed and they had no one to comfort them. And we should be reminded that the majority of people that live in the world or have ever lived have been under extreme oppression. You realize that? The United States is an anomaly as far as the way our government was set up, the way God has blessed us in that sense, that we were not under oppression. It was a government of and for and by the people, supposedly. And so we didn't have a dictator that was putting a heavy hand upon us and making us do things that we didn't want to do. So in the world in general, there are tremendous inequities under the sun. And without God, they have no hope and no joy. That's the point here. And here's the irony. Those being oppressed are one thing. But he goes on to say, on the side of the oppressors was power. But they had no comfort, no one to comfort them either. So the oppressors are also oppressed. You with me? Can you imagine how tormented Adolf Hitler was? There is no peace to the wicked. They are like the troubled sea. There's no one to comfort someone like that. And this is the misery of being under the curse. There's no winners in this kind of desperate situation. This was the basis of A Christmas Carol. You know, the story of Scrooge that we watch every Christmas, usually on TV in various versions. He was a miserable man. That's a nice little story, and there's a lot of truth to that. There is a depravity of man on display in which his reasoning is corrupt and he creates his own unlivable situation. Misery for all, even misery for self. And of course, who is the comforter? God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul, etc., etc. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is the comforter, and if you remove him out of the equation, there is no comfort. In fact, go back to Psalm 37 for a moment. I've gone here many times, but I just love it. 37, look at verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, he's talking about here the man of God. When he falls, he'll not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Wow. That's what's important, isn't it? Will people fall? Anna did that this week. Well, we fall in more ways than one. You know, every week is a trial of some sort. At least my weeks are. I think yours are too. But who holds our hand if we're in Christ? God does. Christ does. I'll never leave you or forsake you, he says. Now, notice, he says, I've been young and now I'm old. I've yet have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Just the opposite of the oppressors, God's people bring light and joy and hope, the fruit of the Spirit that we talk about in Galatians 5. And notice down in verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. Hallelujah. What would we do if we didn't have him? That's the whole point of this. But here is Solomon observing under the sun, under oppression, and without God, misery and an intolerable situation. When we get to verse 2, he says, so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Now, some people have some real problems with this and trying to explain it and so forth. But he's simply saying that life under oppression without God is just intolerable. And he's making a point of how trying to live without God is insane. And he therefore congratulates the dead. Why? Because they at least have this part of existence behind them. Because without God, there is not just a little bit of hope, not just a teeny little bit of hope, there is no hope. That's the whole point. That's why he's congratulating the dead. I hope you see that. He's not providing something here that would suggest suicide or something. He's talking in generalities of how ridiculous and useless and vain it is to try to live without God. Verse 3, he says, but better off then than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Living without any hope in such misery is so insane that it would be better off not to have ever existed. But you know what? We don't have that option, do we? But the whole point is that God is everything, and without him is zippo. Nothing. So he's stating a fact here that all the difference is found in knowing God, knowing Christ Jesus. So we understand here the importance of what Christ said in Matthew 10:16. I won't go there for time's sake, but we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we live in the world. And we have to recognize those around us and the people around us. And what are we supposed to be doing? Pointing them to the light. Pointing them to the light at every opportunity, because that's the only hope. People miserable, struggling in their sin and their worldview of this is all there is kind of thinking. And that's why in Galatians 6:10 it says, we Christians are to be good to all men, especially the household of faith. We're to be not ugly to our neighbors. We're not to be an awful boss. We're not to be an oppressive member of the church. We're not to be an oppressive husband or wife or parent or an oppressive child. But we're to, in every way, exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in our actions so that others might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. I hope you see that. Oh, this is practical, down-to-earth, real stuff. Verse 4, we move into what I've titled the futility of sinful motive. Because the motives are wrong under the sun. And that's what he's going to talk about here. See, now you see the little phrase again, I have seen. I have seen. And he's talking again about back under the sun with no view of God, that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Then he goes on to say this too is vanity and striving after wind. Wind. The inequalities of life and the godless mindset fosters a sinful motive. And that's why we've already seen oppression. Rivalry is one who strives to outdo another, to be superior, to position themselves ahead of the other, here to put others down in order to raise ourselves up. That's what goes on. We talked about before that in the world, even a lot of the motive of the advertising is built on jealousy and rivalry. But the right motive, as we know from Scripture, is in Ephesians 6:5, is to do all things as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from rivalry. People are designed to work and to do so without controversy. Won't you go with me for a moment to Ephesians 4? Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 24, beginning there, just a few verses. Here Paul's talking to Christians and reminding them of these things. And he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, only the Christian can put on the new self. He's been given a new self, and he's supposed to live like it. That's what he's saying here. Live like the new self. Don't go back and fall into the trap of living in the old self. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, here's the right approach to your neighbors. Light, refreshment, hope, all of those things, love, concern. And he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You should be upset with the craziness of the world, but that's not to take things in your own hands, but leave it with God. And he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. But notice this, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. What does the thief do? He tries to take what belongs to someone else. It's the epitome of rivalry. I should have what you have, so I'm just going to steal it. I'm going to take it to myself, and I'm going to be ahead of you. Ha, 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 to you. That kind of thing. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. Isn't that great? That's love, you see. That's what the church, we gather to take in God's word that we can be edified and built up, but we do that in order that we can go out and be ambassadors for Christ, that we can serve and help and bring light and truth and to the world who so desperately needs it. Now, all of this self-focus, he says back in our text, is striving after the wind. And the idea of Darwin and survival of the fittest, which is the atheistic view of the world, which is really what Solomon is dealing with here under the sun. So, you know, Darwin's not new on this. If we are living like this, then we're back in verse 1 to 3 in the oppressive life, full of evil motive, evil energy, not benefiting anybody, and even making ourselves misery. And that's why he says here that every skill and every labor, everything with the unsaved, using their abilities and energy, is with the wrong motive, which it is contrary to the design of God. We should not ever be like that. Verse 5. The fool, and here's the other extreme, folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The other extreme is this lazy guy who just folds his hands like a person who eats his own flesh. He does nothing, brings no value, basically is a parasite and contributes nothing, and either succumbs to laziness or puts others in a position to care for him. My mother used to tell me, I've heard it 1,000 times, idleness is the devil's workshop. When she was trying to get me to make the beds and carry the trash out or whatever. And there's a lot of Proverbs, in fact, Proverbs 24, we won't go there, 30 to 34, addresses this same thing. It is the devil's workshop. And we've got the devil's workshop in full bloom in America today. We've created a mindset of laziness. Let the government take care of you. Let someone else take care of you. You deserve it and you're owed it and all this kind of nonsense. No, we're not. No, we're not. And I'm not going to get off on that, but you understand that. I hope you do. That we're supposed to be laboring, even as we said of the man that used to steal, so that we can be a blessing to someone else. And everyone should have that mindset if they're in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 provides something of a balance in the extreme. And again, we talked about the fact that wisdom is the skill to take knowledge, or the ability to take knowledge and then live skillfully. So here it is. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. This is just common sense, if you want to call it that. If the wrong focused labor is wrong, and laziness is wrong, but there is a balance in between to work hard and then rest. God created the earth, heavens and earth, 6 days, and rested on the seventh. He set the pattern for us. And rest is always associated in Scripture with trust in God. And that was really what the Sabbath was all about. They had to trust God to provide manna without picking it up on that day. Actually, from Friday, it would be preserved and there would be adequacy. And that's what He has told us. And He gave us rest. Now, that's an entirely different... getting off on that could be a heavy-duty thing. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, looking ahead for a moment. Here's a person just work, 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 work. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He's talking about a lot of labor, and that with that comes accidents, or if you want to call them, they're not really accidents, providence, but they're problems that occur. And then look at verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. But notice 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. You're sharpening your axe when you appropriately rest. We're not talking about laziness, but we are talking about rest that we need. And he's talking there about a certain amount of balance in life. The godless man is anxious, you see. Says, I must get it all done. Got to get ahead. He's got rivalry in his heart. The man of God says, God is in control. I'll serve Him fully, but I'll also rest in Him. And I'll have peace and contentment in Him. And you see that that too has a spiritual dynamic to it. In verses 7 and 8, we have a new observation concerning the independent, self-only life. All of these have interactions with what a man does and why he does it. And in the world, and then the wisdom brought in from a child of God's viewpoint. He says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. We're back in the curse. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is a grievous task. Here's a person that has no one to share the fruit of his effort. He is lonely. He doesn't want to invest in anyone because his life is all about me. And this is very much the mindset of today. And I'm not knocking the fact that some people are supposed to be single. There's no question about that. So we're not here promoting marriage necessarily. But we are de-promoting the mindset of it's all about me. It's all about self. And I leave everybody else out of the picture. But that's one of the things even in marriage. People decide, you know, I don't really want any children. They're just a hassle. They're just a burden. They create problems. And I just want to be able to entertain myself to death and do whatever I want to do when I want to do it and that kind of thing. That's not the right attitude, is what he's saying here. And he gives the reasons why. Because it's irrational, because it's never reasoned what is being accomplished. If you live your life solely for yourself, you don't even have a prodigy to give your whatever you have done on to somebody else. And that could be somebody in the church. That could be a neighbor that you're trying to point to Jesus Christ, as well as certainly a family member. But if all you've done is consume yourself with yourself, when you come to the end of the day, this too is vanity and a grievous task. Serve no purpose. Boy, I hope you see that. I hope you see that. And then there's the futility of secluded living in verses 9 to 12. Here's the extreme of living only for yourself. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, they didn't have central heating back then, okay? But the idea is that one person takes care of another. If you've got a buddy, a friend, a comrade, a brother in Christ, they take care of you. But if you're just living this secluded life, and I tell you, frankly, I've had the tendency to want to do that, get out somewhere and hide, you know, go to the middle of Montana and live in a log cabin 50 miles from nowhere. But that's not what we're supposed to do. If I fall, nobody to pick me up, especially if I don't have Jesus Christ. If I'm ill, nobody to help me. If I'm having problems, there's nobody to help me. If I have weakness, and it will occur, there's no one there to help me. We need each other, is the point. Even though people can be a pain, right? We need each other. And we're not to be a pain. We're to love one another in the right context. And even he speaks here in terms of security and safety and the fact that this is a dangerous world, an evil world. And so the person needs others they can count on. That's one of the blessings to me of the church. We come together as a body. We call each other brother and sister in Christ, and we are. We're going to live eternally with one another. And one of the blessings is we can face life together. We can pull each other up. We can hold each other up. We can encourage one another. We can help one another. But selfish people are blinded by sin. They don't see the need for God or for others. They're out there singing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." And if you try to do it your way, guess what? You're going to crash and burn. Literally. It won't fly. It won't work. And then there's the fickle of status living, which is verses 13 to 16 again. And you really have to study this passage here to understand what is going on. Because Solomon is looking at all sides of people relationships. And here's this statement that almost sounds we're getting into politics. He says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." So here is comparing two people. Here's this politician, this person that's educated, been in charge many years, has a great deal supposedly of knowledge to be able to make decisions and all of that. But he's saying not necessarily so. Because if he begins to not listen to the people, he doesn't receive instruction, he's too hard-headed, set in his ways, it'd be better to have a lad who is wise instead, that will at least receive instruction. Interesting, isn't it? You know, this is exactly, to one degree or another, what happened after Solomon died and his son took over, who wouldn't listen, wouldn't receive instruction. And what did he cause? The split of the kingdom between Judah and Israel. Because he was too hard-headed. He thought he knew everything. And Solomon is making this observation of how, again, we need each other because we need instruction, we need balance. We need things that are outside of ourselves, and we help each other in that way. He goes on to say, for this lad has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. And what happened, here's this fellow that's totally unqualified, and yet, because he has wisdom, what little knowledge he does have, and he can receive instruction, he is beneficial and useful. He says, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Yeah, he takes others into account. He listens and accepts what is necessary to make wise decisions. And he has people following after him. And so even the king, you see, must recognize the role of others around him, the power found in it, and it's the support of others, and the need for others, and especially God. You know, we could make a lot of applications to where we are today in our country with regard to that. But it's all right here. Isn't it funny how, not funny, ha-ha, but amazing how what is true here is true today. It doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. And when we get to verse 16, though, we see another variance in this thing. He says, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, here he's painted a picture. Here's this old king that is totally qualified to be king, but the people were unhappy with him. And here comes this lad that is totally unqualified, and the people get behind him and follow him. But then they quit following him. Why? Because the people under the sun are fickle. And, you know, the scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Jeremiah 17:5. We are to make the Lord our refuge. We don't trust man. And we don't try to get our happiness and joy or anything else by our popularity. We recognize the fickle nature of man in sin. And that's why he says here, but there's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Not everyone will be on your side, will be your beneficial companion. Most will not. Because people are fickle. And one day it's behold your king, and the next day it's crucify him. Do you see that? Have you not experienced that in your life? But who is it that will never leave you or forsake you? Hebrews 13:5, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so when we look at this and we look at the circumstances of the world under the curse, and then we apply observation to it, and then we apply instruction to it, we recognize that if your reliance is on people, then you're trusting in the wrong thing. Because it's vanity and striving after wind. Because people are sinners and they need a Savior. Now, that's not entirely true with regard to those that are saved, because they're new creations. But we're talking about people in general in the world. There's a need to understand we're under a curse, and that everything of value hinges on right relationship first with God, with Christ who has overcome the world. And in Him, we too, 1 John 5, overcome the world. And so living in right relationship with and perspective of love and obedience to God changes all other relationships, changes everything else, brings light, joy, peace, love, contentment, all of that. And makes life tolerable, if you want to call it that. And that's why John could say, we overcome the world. That's what overcoming the world is. You see, these under the sun were not overcoming the world. But in Christ, we can overcome the world. Solomon is giving wisdom to point us in that direction. So relationships of the right sort in life are very important, necessary, and valuable. But all of the variables of that need to be understood. Now, I've left 3 minutes for any comments or possibly questions that you might have. I'm sorry I had to go through that so fast. I hope it was beneficial in our thinking. Anyone? Wow, either you're asleep or I confused you, or I don't know, or answered everything. I don't know what the deal is.
I named my book Ecclesiastes.
Oh, you did?
Out in the middle of the lake, it is striving against the man.
And you were oppressed out there, right? Amen.
You can be. You can
get
some real trouble.
Yep. Barbara.
I was on watching YouTube tonight. I caught a missionary video last night about some folks who are doing a work in Cambodia. And I related to verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than both hands full of prevailing vexation of spirit. And the missionaries had met a young man from Austin, 22 years old, who had gone on a missionary trip to Cambodia, saw what was there, came back, sold his car, you know, sold everything he had, and went back to Cambodia to live, to minister to the orphans. Translating for one of the local preachers in this Christian mission. And all around you, the cameras panning to show, you know, the people there, they're no bigger than matchsticks. And yet the pastor is saying, you know, they don't even have enough to eat. You know, the children are 10 years old and 2 feet tall. And
they're oppressed.
They're oppressed, yeah, by certain things that
Andy.